Well, in just a moment, Katrina is going to come and read from God's Word. You may pick up a Bible and turn to page 1089, page 1089, and then David will explain the passage to us, seeking to answer our question today, what is the meaning of life? You'll see on the right-hand side of the song sheet, there's a little question box there. Perhaps as David is speaking, something will come to mind you'd like to be able to come back at him on. Well, at the end of his talk, we'll have a little two-minute interval, and then there'll be a question time. And if you were to scribble down a question, hand it to a steward at the end, then I'll be able to pitch those to David on your behalf at the end of our time. But now, if you're on page 1089, Katrina will come and read.
So our reading this morning is from John chapter 17, which is on 1089. And where we're starting, Jesus is speaking to his Father God at the end of his earthly life, immediately before his betrayal and crucifixion. So John chapter 17, starting at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me."
Thank you very much. You may like to keep your Bible open there. We try each week to understand the Bible more clearly in the sermon that's given on a Sunday morning. And this week we're going to look at this little passage as a help to answering our question, what is the meaning of life? It is, of course, a question that has perplexed and challenged the philosophers down the millennia. And some of the greatest minds in world history have given their attention to it. Arguably one of the greatest philosophers of the 20th century, Charlie Brown, also gave his mind to this. And in one of the Peanuts cartoons, you'll find him asking Lucy the question, "Lucy, what is the meaning of life? Why are we in this world?" To which Lucy the philosopher replies, "Well, we're in this world, Charlie Brown, to make it a better place for other people." And the little cartoon ends with Charlie Brown saying, "Then why are all the other people in the world?" Now, it is popular wisdom that if your life is to have any meaning, you need a strong sense of identity, you need a clear vision of where you want to go, you need to be motivated by goals that have real significance to you, and then what you need to do is follow your dream, discover your mission, make your mark in the world. Now, there is a lot of common sense in that. But have you observed that as people move through life with those priorities, they are disappointingly limited and limiting? And usually you find people after a little while sitting down, and in the most honest moments, if you get to talk to them, you will find that they say, "But there must be more to life than this. Yes, I've got lots of the things I'm working for, and there are a lot more things I'd like, but even if I got them, there must be more to life than this." The Greek philosopher Archimedes said, "If you give me a point outside the world for a fulcrum, I will move the world with a lever." In other words, if the world is going to be moved, if it's going to change, if there are going to be things really worthwhile, we have to find a point of balance outside the world itself. 20-plus centuries later, you find the French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre saying that man is meaningless without an infinite reference point. and concluding, as all the existentialists did, that as there is no infinite reference point, there can be no meaning. But actually, day by day, we all do invest life with some meaning, practically, if not philosophically. We all have something that we're living for. It's the ultimate value in our lives. It's what we can't imagine life being worthwhile without. Some people call it the bottom line. It gives sense and direction to our daily existence. Now, for lots of people here in the city, certainly it's to make it in your career, to prosper financially. Many of us who are parents or grandparents want to give the next generations a better start, a better life. And all of us want to be fulfilled and we want to be happy. And as the government is interested in the happiness index, it is obviously tapping into that fundamental human desire. But because this world is so insecure, and no one that I've ever met thinks he has enough, it is a ceaseless quest that in the end consumes us. And when we get towards the end of our lives, whether we end up with the high life on a yacht in the Mediterranean or playing lawn bowls at Eastbourne, it all goes so quickly, and you find yourself saying, what was that all about? Yesterday I was doing a jigsaw puzzle with my grandsons. It's a jigsaw puzzle of the whole world, and it was an interesting exercise. If you ask very small children when they've got a map of the world in front of them, which two countries in the world are farthest apart from one another? They would obviously look at the left and the right and say those two. Now, they have only made one mistake, but it is a fundamental mistake that the world isn't flat, but is round. And if you conducted your life on the basis of a flat world, well, things wouldn't really work. And I think that a lot of people in life make only one mistake in the big things of life. Well, at least they make this categorical mistake that there is no infinite reference point. So I want you to take just a few minutes with me this morning to think on the other side of that proposition. Let's suppose there is an infinite reference point. Let's suppose there is a fulcrum outside this world that would make the bottom line look very different. And I want to invite you to spend these few minutes with me considering these last words of the man whose influence has transformed billions of lives all around the world, and whose followers today represent a larger percentage of the world's total population than at any time since his life on this earth 2,000 years ago. We're going to just look at what Jesus says on the last evening of his earthly life, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. Because if there is any evidence for an infinite reference point, it must surely be in him. Now, I need to say that he is a real figure in history. That is beyond dispute. Jean-Jacques Rousseau said that if Jesus Christ did not exist, then the mind that made him up must have been just as great as his mind was, and whose mind was it? No, Jesus is not a fictional figure. Nobody made Jesus up. The historical evidence is overwhelming. Our manuscript evidence, archaeological evidence, the history of the Christian church from the 30s AD, you cannot get away from the fact that Jesus of Nazareth really existed. In a recent survey, 50% of teenagers who were surveyed about their beliefs thought that Jesus was a figure of fiction. Which is startling, isn't it, if over half the young people think that he's just been made up by someone. Mind you, the same survey showed that they thought that Winston Churchill was a figure of fiction as well. So I don't know quite what we're dealing with, but when we come to Jesus, we are dealing with a real man whose parting words reveal his bottom line on life. This was why he lived as he did. This was why he died, age 33. And yet, real man that he was, he consistently claimed that he is the infinite reference point, that he is God in human form. And the indisputable evidence in time of the one true and living God, which means that he is not just a good man or even a great man. He is either the God-man or a total fraud and hoax. He is the man from outside our world who claims the perspective to teach us the meaning of life. Look with me, if you will, at those first three verses again in John's chapter 17. Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven in prayer and prays to his Father, "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus' bottom line is to glorify God, his Father, so he is the Son of God, by giving eternal life to human beings. That is, the life of the eternal. Not just the life of the world to come. The world to come is defined by the God who made it and who reigns in it. It is the life of the eternal God being given to mortal people. Now, that is an extraordinary claim, isn't it? If there is such a thing as eternal life, it is quite obvious that it will eclipse our experience of life here, but also that you would expect it to fulfill, to bring to a deeper and richer level what we begin to experience here. The life of the world to come, Jesus says, is the only way to make sense of life in this present age. And the essence of life here will come to its completion and fulfillment beyond this world, but it will not be other than what has been experienced in this world. It will be, if we have eternal life, the fulfillment of all that we've begun to experience. Or if we do not have eternal life, there will be no life beyond. So verse 3 is a huge help to us, isn't it? Listen to it again. "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The purpose of life, then, according to Jesus, is to come to know God, the only true and living God. But not only is the aim clear, the method is clear. Do you see that word, "and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent"? We Christians might have written, "through Jesus Christ, whom you have sent," and that would be true both in theology and in experience. But Jesus said, "and," because coming to know God is inseparable from coming to know Christ. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and there is no way in which you and I can come to know God and so to experience life in all its fullness except through Jesus. That's why earlier in this gospel, John has recorded that Jesus declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." Or again in chapter 10 of the gospel, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The thief comes only to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Or again, thinking beyond the cross where he laid down his life to the resurrection, the next chapter 11 says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So the meaning of life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And you cannot come to know God except you come to know the Son. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And if we don't know the God who gave us life, right back through the generations to the creation of the human race, if we don't know that God, how can we possibly know life's purpose? I mean, what would you think of a manufacturer who made some new wonderful technological machinery but never gave you the instructions on how to use it? It would be useless, wouldn't it? We would, if you were anything like me, you'd be casting around to try and find how it works and failing time and time again. Well, it's a bit like that in the world, isn't it? Except that God has not left us without the instructions. He's given us the gift of life, and he's provided in the 66 books that we call the Bible his living word to show us how to live that life, the Maker's instructions. More than that, these Gospels at the beginning of the New Testament show us that he's given us a master class in what it is to be a human being in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So we've got the Word of God written on the pages of Scripture, and the living Word of God in the life of Jesus Christ, and through coming to know God by means of the Christ who died and rose again, so he's alive to influence our lives today, we enter into the experience of what life is really all about, that they may know you, the only true God. Now, we've seen that the meaning of Jesus' life was to glorify the Father. And glory is one of those fundamental Bible words. It speaks of the essence of God's being and nature, and at the same time, it indicates the honor which ought to be paid to God because he is God. So if we're going to come to understand life from God's point of view, and he's the giver and author of it, our role is to glorify God by giving him the honor that is due to him. And these two meanings belong together because as Jesus reveals the glory of God, and as we come to know God through Jesus, we see that Jesus' purpose here on earth was not to seek honor, but to give it. Not to grab things for himself, but to give himself away in love. And as the first verse of the chapter indicates, that's the process that's now coming to its decisive climax. The hour has come, he says, and it will find its focus and its completeness in his death on the cross, what John's gospel describes as Jesus being lifted up or glorified. You see the godness of God in the death of Jesus hanging on that cross. And the glory of God, these verses tell us, will be accomplished by Jesus the Son as he dies on the cross. Why? So that rebel human beings like us can be rescued. See, the story of the human race is one of seeking our own time-bound, self-centered bottom line. We don't want God to be God in our lives. We don't want to have to submit to his authority. We treasure our independence, and the more we are in control of our lives in the 21st century, the more we are threatened by anything that seems to take that away. So going our own way with our own alternative agendas, that's the way we all naturally live. It's the way in which I become the center of my world, and I determine the purpose of my life. But it's a world in which that purpose becomes the defense of the citadel of my own little inflated ego. Contrast that. God is glorified by a life that loves him first and gives itself away in love for others. Look at verses 4 and 5. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. See, there's that model life of Jesus on earth that glorified the Father. That's what it means to live human life to the full. And instinctively, we know that's right. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell used to say, if people lived the way that Jesus lived, the world would be paradise. But of course we can't. G.K. Chesterton put it like this, it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, but that it's been found difficult and so not tried. And if you do try to live like Jesus, or try just to live up to your own ideals for 24 hours, you know and I know that we cannot succeed. That's why we settle for our limited horizons, for our sad little independent kingdoms shielding ourselves against God. That's why C.S. Lewis could call him the transcendental interferer and know that we would resonate with that. No, we need to be rescued from ourselves and our small horizons. We need to be liberated and empowered to be what God designed us to be. We need life that is eternal, the life of the eternal shared with us, the life of God transplanted into the souls of men and women like us. And all this is what God offers us in Jesus Christ. And what scores of us in this church building this morning and millions of others like us all around the world have found and do find every day to be solid, dependable reality. What is the purpose of life? To know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Or as the Westminster Catechism put it memorably, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, you see, knowing God then is not a matter of intellectual apprehension. It is sharing in the life of God, which is beyond the ravages of time. Knowing God means to experience the forgiveness of all that is past, because Jesus has glorified the Father by dying as the atoning sacrifice for our sin, to pay the price of our rebellion, to take the punishment we deserve, so that we can be liberated from that load. To know God is to experience liberation from the downdrag of our own selfish nature, because Jesus has conquered sin and evil through his death and by his resurrection, and in the power of an endless life, an eternal life, he comes to give his strength, his grace, his love, his ability to those who turn to him. And by the power of his Spirit living within Christians, he will change us from the inside out as we come to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. To know God is to be assured that God has nothing against you, to be sure of his eternal kingdom and of your place in it. It's to be aware of the fact that there is a life within you, the life of God, which is not religion, as we've said this morning, not morality, but the relationship of the God who made you, coming to share his resurrection life with you, so that as you come to know him, he begins to change and to renew and to develop you. And he begins to show you the detailed plans he has for your uniquely significant life, how he wants you to live, to glorify the God who made you. That's the way of fulfillment. He opens up the meaning of life. He gives you the relationships and the good purposes that he wants you to have. He gives you the eternal goals and values that spell out lasting meaning and significance. This is life, eternal life, to know the only true God. As I close, look with me at verses 6 to 8. The character of God is perfectly revealed in Jesus. He says in verse 6, I've manifested your name. The name is the nature of God. So if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He put his name and signature to the life of Jesus. He raised him from the dead after the cross. And so those who prove themselves to be God's people are the people who have heard God's word in Christ and kept it. Do you see that in verse 6? Yours they were, he's talking about the disciples, of course, but it applies to all disciples down the centuries. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. So these disciples and all Christians since have been people who, seeing in Jesus the word made flesh, have acknowledged him as the exact representation of God, confessed his divinity, and then kept his words. Verse 8, I've given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So the living word spoke words that are now written in Scripture, words from the Father. That's what we've got today in the Bible. And Jesus says, receiving these words, that means not just hearing them, but taking them and accepting them and believing them and building on them, leads to the knowledge of the truth of who he is, and that will lead to faith in his person and work, and that will lead to life. And that's why this Gospel of John was written, that you may believe, John says at the end of the Gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So this little book has the answer to the question. In the revelation of God, in the perfect Son of God, who made himself known to us. What is it all about? That you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And if all this is new to you, let me invite you to take one of these Gospels that's on the table by the door and just read it through for yourself and ask yourself, well, what do I make of this person, this Jesus? Maybe you'd like to sign up for a Christianity Explore course, because you can ask all the questions you want to there. And certainly, please do start asking the questions this morning, as after the break, we'll have a little while to answer them. But, you know, Christianity is either the great truth about life, or it is a great delusion. As has often been said, the one thing it cannot be is mildly interesting. Let's pray. Write your word, O Lord, we pray, not only in our minds, but in our hearts, that we may turn to you and trust you and find in you the eternal life, life in its fullness, that you want us, each one, created in your image, to enjoy forever. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.
Thanks for an excellent selection of questions. I haven't been able to read through them all yet. I'm going to carry on trying to sift through them and group them together so that we can make the best use of our time for the next few minutes together. Thank you, Brian, very much. I'm not just trying to weed out the difficult ones. We want to ask the hardest questions. They're often the place that we learn most, so I'll be doing that as we go. David, let me start with this one. In the Bible passage from John, Jesus is having a private conversation with God. How do we know this was what was actually said?
That's better. Is that
great?
Yeah. Okay. In brief, we know that what Jesus said in private, he will have told his disciples. He himself promises that he will lead the disciples into all the truth. We have 40 days after the resurrection where he's conducting a Bible school and a mission training program with the disciples. So clearly, he would have told them the things that he had done and said, which they wouldn't have heard at all. But also, we have the conviction that the Holy Spirit, inspiring the writers of Scripture, enabled them to speak truth to us. So yes, John wasn't sort of sitting in the shadows writing it down, but the inspiration he was given and the teaching that Jesus gave after his death and resurrection would be the key.
Thank you very much indeed. Another question on the Bible. You said that the Bible is God's word, but wasn't it written by men long after Jesus' death?
No, not long after Jesus' death. Certainly it was written by men. Lots of it was written, of course, before Jesus ever came into the world. So the Old Testament is preparing the way for Christ and giving us all sorts of pictures of what he will come to do. He's the center of the whole Bible. All the Bible revolves around Jesus. And then the New Testament is written, well, probably the earliest letters around about 15 to 20 years, 20 years probably, after the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and the rest of the New Testament, probably most of it written before 70 AD, so it's not written a long time after. And the human authors are inspired by God's Spirit to remember and to teach the truth. Jesus himself said that about the Old Testament, and because of his promises, we believe that about the New Testament. I think there was something earlier in the week about the Bible too.
There was a talk on the reliability of the Bible across the board. Is it just Chinese whispers and fairy tales? You'll find talks from throughout this week. I think there have been 8 or 9 of them that will be on our website, and you'll be able to look at them, often with a video as well. So do go back and look over that at some stage. David, some questions on the relationship between Jesus and God, God the Father. Why does Jesus not include himself in that phrase, the only true God? Is that because he doesn't think that he's God? And why does he speak of himself in the third person? So why doesn't he say, and me? Is that because Jesus didn't actually say it? You may feel as though you've touched on that already.
I think what's happening here is that he is giving to us the means by which we come to know God. Now, this prayer that he prays to the Father is him pouring out his heart to God. Here is God on earth in human form speaking to God his Father in heaven. And he's pouring out his heart and sharing the human concerns that he has as he faces what he knows is going to be the agonizing death of the cross. But he also then teaches us through that. He makes this known to his disciples so that we can see that the part of the plan that he fulfills is that he's the way to God. He's the truth about God. He's the channel by which we come to God.
And I think it's put into the third person here simply because that makes it clear that the Father and the Son, though working together, are distinct in the work which they do in salvation.
Thank you very much indeed. What would be an ultimate reference point for a Christian? Is it the Bible, or is it my own prayer to God and my life?
Now, the ultimate reference point is Jesus Christ himself. If we say that Jesus is the means by which we come to the Father, then the means by which we come to knowledge of the Lord Jesus, well, there are two means. One is the Word of God. The second is the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to reveal the character of God to people. So I can't just pick up the Bible, read it, unless the Holy Spirit opens my mind and my heart to its truth. I can read it like any other book, and that's a good thing to do, but it won't become personally real to me unless God, the Holy Spirit, is at work opening my mind. Having said that, there is no other way in which I can have certainty about who Jesus is other than the record in the Bible, the scriptural record. Now, there's lots of evidence in archaeology and early church literature that backs that up, but the ultimate reference point is God himself, and he mediates his authority through his Son by his Word and his Spirit. So that's how we can know that we're building on reality and not on wishful thinking.
Thank you. A quick question on perhaps something I said earlier, actually, but you can answer it. What is the best word to describe Christianity, faith or religion?
Oh, certainly faith, because it is at root a relationship with God. And I think that's come through in lots of ways this morning, that religion, to use that rather generalized word, may be the expression of that faith, but it doesn't have to be. You can be religious in an external way without it necessarily affecting your belief and your heart. You can go through certain sort of systems of religion and hope that's going to make you okay. Jesus is not talking about that. He's talking about the heart trust and commitment to God, which says, God gave me life. I'm responsible for what I do with it to God. One day I'll stand before him as my judge. But in his kindness, he has sent Jesus not just to be an example, but to be a great rescuer and to bring me into relationship with him. Now, faith is saying, in Martin Luther's famous definition, faith is saying, yes, this is for me. And that's where you become a Christian, not by anything that's done to you, but by when in your heart and mind, in the innermost soul of your being, you say, yes, this is for me. And that starts the relationship with God.
Can you tell us how that happened in your own life?
Yes, I mean, I was brought up within a Christian family, but at a fairly young age, I came to realize that my parents' faith wasn't necessarily mine. Was it going to be mine or not? And I was convinced, really, through the teaching of Jesus in the Bible and through understanding what he'd done for me, his love for me, in dying on the cross so that I could be reconciled to God. And in a very simple way, as a young person, I opened my life to Christ. I think that's what I was, that was the terminology we were used in those days. Open the door of your life to Jesus. Well, it's a good picture, isn't it, of him coming in and saying, yes, I trust you, I believe in you. I want to follow you. I want you to be my rescuer, my Lord. That happened a few decades ago, and it's always been real.
Thank you. I might push you some more on that in just a minute. Two questions here. If I decide I do want to glorify God, what should I do practically? And the flip side question is, if I decide I'm happy as I am with my own meaning in life, as it were, and I'm not interested in glorifying God, what are the consequences?
Right. Well, first of all, finding out what God wants you to do in your life. I mean, the Bible is full of general instructions about how God wants his people to live in the world. Basically, to be channels of his love and truth, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it spells that out. It's much more than just general terms. If you study the New Testament, you'll find lots of ways in which we can glorify God by the lives we live day by day. And so then I think that as you do that, as you grow in the Christian relationship that is knowing God, you begin to understand a little bit more about the way God's wired you up, the gifts he's given you, the particular desires you may have, ways of serving him, channels of service. And over a period of time, you work out what it is God wants you to be doing with the life he's given you. And whether you're at the very beginning of that, or in the middle, or even near the end of life, I've met a number of people who, well into their 70s and even their 80s, have come into relationship with Jesus and have found that the whole of their life perspective has been changed by it. If I don't want God, then I have to know that one day I will stand before him, because he's the creator, he is the giver of life. He gives life, he takes life. He is in sovereign control of his world, he made it all, and we are not in control of it, and I will have to give an account of myself as to what I have done with the gift that God gave me. And the Bible certainly indicates that if eternal life is the gift of God to those who turn to him and trust him, then separation from God for eternity in what the Bible calls hell is an equal reality, and we need to face up to that. It's not that this is an option you can choose if you like. God has sent his son and done all this for us, and we just throw it back in his face and couldn't care less about it. It's not that he's vindictive or vituperative, but it is, of course, that we cut ourselves off from the only source of life, and therefore we will not enjoy God's presence forever, which is what he wants us to have.
Thank you. I think that's the first time I've ever heard someone use the word vituperative in real-life conversation. Thank you, David, very much. Just a question on faith and belief. What is it that prevents most humans from accepting God as their master?
Well, it's really sin, but sin manifests itself in various ways. I think it's pride, largely, and a willing to be independent, wanting to be independent. Now, there's a good side to independence. We're not meant to be, we are meant to take responsibility for our lives, of course. But it's the independence from God that says, I live in God's world. Everything I have, really, is God's gift. The brain he gave me, the faculties I enjoy, the things that make my life enjoyable, they're all good gifts of God. And as I live in God's world, am I going to acknowledge God as God? Am I going to let God be God in my life? Or am I going to take all the good gifts and then say, I don't want you, the giver? And that, I think, is where the big battle is. We then think, well, if I give my life over to God, he's going to take control of it, and he's going to make me do all sorts of things I don't want to do, and life will be really hard and difficult. I have to say that, having been a Christian for 50-plus years, to me, what has happened is that God, in his great kindness and goodness, has given me everything that I could ever really have wanted.